Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here today. I am the appetizer. And I want to confess going into this that I have about 12 weeks of material in my head that I'm stuffing into 10 minutes. And my wife prayed for me as I came up, as she normally does, but I think she was praying a little bit harder today. Have you ever had the appetizer, and by the time you came to the meal, you were full? I'm hoping not to do that, because there's some folks coming after me that I know I want you to have space to hear. The reflections today will be taken from the Good Samaritan story in Luke chapter 10. Many of us know the Good Samaritan story, but for those of us who may not know, the Good Samaritan story is a parable that happens in the middle of Luke 10. It's important to note then that whenever Luke brings a parable, oftentimes what he will do, the writer will buffer the parable between two other real life stories. And what that does is it gives you a key of how to hear the text, the parable. And so what happened before the parable is important to note, and what happens after. Well, what happens before the parable is that Jesus is literally gleeful and super excited because he sent these 70 know-nothings into the world, and they did everything he said, and they turned cities upside down. And Jesus literally, the language in multiple translations is Jesus is giddy with excitement. Giddy with, he is excited. Oh my gosh, they did it. Wow, right? Jesus is that way. And you hardly ever see Jesus talked about in this way, right? That Jesus literally is like, yeah! Usually Jesus is like, woe to you, right? And then he's like, okay, I need to go rest. right? But this time he's like super excited. He's trying to throw a party. And then this lawyer steps up. What comes then after the parable? Well, what comes after the parable is Jesus goes and chills out, right? Rest. And he goes with Mary and Martha. And the subject matter of that story is that Martha was mad because Mary wanted to sit by Jesus' feet and Martha was doing all the work. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the important thing. Take those two stories and then interpret the parable, the Good Samaritan story, okay? So now we have this lawyer who steps up to the plate and goes, Jesus, what is the key to eternal life? How do I get eternal life, right? Now, it's important to note this is a lawyer who had taken lawyers in this time, they had taken the text, the law, and they had added all of this stuff to it. And Jesus talked about how they had taken all of that, the law, and made it so weighty that nobody could get through the door, right? And Jesus talks about that in his teachings. He says, you have made the law so weighty, nobody can enter in. So now a lawyer steps up and asks Jesus about eternal life. And Jesus says, what does this text say? What does the scripture say? What is Moses' law? And it is that you ought to love the Lord your God, you know this text, right? With all of your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Pause right there. Fast forward to today. In fact, fast forward to the last 100 years, literally, 100 years of evangelical thought and theology. You have had a movement within theology to move the gospel from being a gospel to gospels, a social gospel and an evangelical gospel. So which gospel does this lawyer bring out? Not the personal gospel of his relationship to God. The lawyer questions the social gospel. Jesus doesn't see these as two separate gospels. Jesus sees it as one good news, as one story, as one salvation story, not two. Recently, over 3,000 churches came together to sign a petition to indict the social justice gospel. They did the same thing the lawyer did, called into question not whether one should love the Lord thy God. Mind you, how many times in the text do you see people struggling with loving God? In fact, it comes back again after Jesus is resurrected. Jesus actually stops. Does anybody remember who Jesus stops and has this conversation with about loving? Yeah, that guy. Jesus stops that guy and says, Peter, do you love me? See, the question hasn't been, and in the scripture, the question is not what they should do with their neighbor. The question has been, can you really love a God you do not see? The lawyer was attempting to do something we've seen in our country now for over 100 years, call into question whether true salvation has anything to do with our neighbor. In this way, we have separated the cross of Christ. The cross. When Jesus is on the cross, he has a conversation between him and his Father. But then Jesus also has a conversation in his hardest hour between those on his left and on his right who were also being crucified. In other words, the salvation story is a conversation between us and God. It is also a conversation between us and our neighbor. Jesus then gets into the parable and he says that a priest was coming along the way, coming alongside of someone who had been robbed, victimized. Jesus then says, not only did a priest come by and ignore that person, but then a Levite came by and ignored that person. And then a Good Samaritan came by and paid attention to that person who had been victimized. Can I just make a parenthetical note and I'll take my seat? Jesus intentionally chose the priest and the Levite to make his point. The priest, what's the difference between a priest and a Levite? This is not a joke. All priests were Levites. They cared for the temple. But a Levite was a tribe derived from Levi that allowed for a temple helper specifically for those priests who served the temple. And so it is like Jesus says a holy person came by and ignored them, the victimized person, the one who had been robbed. And then a holier person came by and ignored the person. And then a Samaritan came by. Now, if you don't know the story of Samaritans, we don't have time to go into very much detail about the story of the Samaritans, but let's put it like this. It would be like me saying, forgive me, don't mean to offend anyone here, but it would be like me saying, a very holy person came by and totally walked away from the victimized person. An even holier person came by and walked away from the victimized person. And then a redneck came by. A hipster came by. A gentrifier came by. Someone who I have to really pray to have conversation with came by. Somebody who, if I am not in the right mind, I will utterly ignore came by. That person came by and they paid attention to the victimized person. Jesus chooses not the holiest of persons, but Jesus chooses the most unholy example he could find to the Jewish community to say, the one who walked out of the temple and paid attention to the victimized person wasn't the holiest of holies, but it was this other person who paid attention to the victimized person. Why? Because what really matters is not necessarily our relationship with God. What matters is that our relationship with God is exemplified by our relationship with others. One simply cannot say that just because they walked out of their home to church and then walked back to their home, that somehow they have accomplished the message of Jesus Christ. Walter Rauschenbusch said this, and I will take my seat. Walter Rauschenbusch, for many who don't know, was considered the father of the social gospel for modern time. He was a theologian in the early 1900s who said, we have lost this whole gospel. And in many ways, which Rich Stearns later in a book called A Hole in Our Gospel spoke to, comes directly out of the teachings of Walter Rauschenbusch, who then became only famous because someone by the name of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King took up his notes and began to preach this message. And then later, Bishop Desmond Tutu began to preach the same message. But in 1907, Rauschenbusch wrote, whoever uncouples the religious and the social life has not understood Jesus. Whoever sets any bounds for the reconstructive power of the religious life over the social relations and institutions of men, to that extent, denies the faith of the Master. Amen.
Now, wasn't that an appetizer? Sally, I just have to say thank you. Thank you so much for that. You know, sometimes we think of an appetizer as what we want to just get through before we have the main course. But there was deep substance there, deep substance. And I also want to thank the Lake Berean Presbyterian Church community for having me here. My name is Brother Gary Kente Perry. I am just so elated to have been invited as part of the Justice League's work here at the church to just share with you some thoughts around our housing crisis in this country, which really in many ways is not new when we think about the questions that Tally gave us. And also very much want to thank Reverend Lena Thompson as well for stewarding the work that is happening here. And for really those who made me feel welcome, even as I got out of the Uber car, I was greeted by a gentleman who I know is in here somewhere with a smile and such a kind spirit. So I feel like in many ways this place is warm and it's not just the temperature. Thank you. So I just wanted to, in the spirit of what has been shared so far and also part of the message today, I just wanted to stop and think about three points as it relates to housing in this country in particular. One, I would like to talk about why community matters, and especially why does it matter for communities of color? Why does community matter? And in that same conversation, I want us to think about what is threatening community, especially communities of color, today as well as throughout time. And then in the final moments before others come up, just to give us some thoughts about what do we do. In the word that Tally mentioned, how do we be not just a good Samaritan, but someone who does not separate our religious, spiritual life from that of what we're called to do in social justice. Amen. Now, for me personally, community has been essential. And I'm going to use the word community as we think about housing, because especially for people of color and those of us who are more indigenous, housing is part of our community. It can often become, especially when you think about policies today, housing gets thought of as just a place to put folks. But for me, growing up in South Louisiana, near New Orleans, in an all-black community, pretty much, there was the house I lived in, but there was the street that I played on with my neighbors, my cousins. That was the wider community of elders who kept their eyes out on the younger folks. There was the lady who sat on her porch who always made sure she reported anything the children were doing back to my mother. And you know, we have the internet today and all of the social media. I'm a little older, not too much, but we didn't have the technology we have today. But I tell you, those elders in my neighborhood, they moved at the speed of light, because if I did something down the road, my mother somehow heard about it before I got home. So although housing is important, I'm using the notion of community, because community is essential and has been essential, especially for me and many other people of color and indigenous people, for our survival and our way of life. I moved here, as it was referenced earlier, maybe in 2005. And you know, I guess sometimes God has a way of doing things. I came to Seattle to start working at Seattle University, my first little job out of school, excited. Single, no family here, although there was an elder uncle many years who lived here but had moved back home. So I was coming to the Northwest really on an adventure. And when I left New Orleans, little did I know a week later I would be hearing news about something called Hurricane Katrina. And not only did it hit New Orleans, but the community that I grew up in, my little small country town, was also part of the devastation. So it was, for me, a hard move, a hard transition to get here, because I was moving to a new place, but still very much invested in what was happening back home in Louisiana. But when I got here, I also knew I had to have it as my first priority to be part of a community, particularly a Black or African-American community in Seattle. So while grieving still for my beloved home in Louisiana and what was happening in the aftermath of Katrina, I had to also find out where Black folks in particular gathered in this part of the country. And being that I lived near the central area, I would soon hear the stories about, you need to go up to 23rd and Union, 23rd and Jackson, or have you made your way to Miss Helen's, who at that time was still in business? Do you know about this place in the Black community? So I was hearing all of these things as I was beginning to make my new home here in the Northwest, about places I needed to make connections with. But while I'm still stuck in between my home back in Louisiana, I also found myself struggling to have those roots, especially with the Black community here. Because when I arrived, I was also coming into a central district, to be more specific, that many of you can speak of better than I can, that was undergoing massive gentrification and displacement, and particularly of Black people, Black spaces, and the Black community as a whole. So I often felt as if I was really lost for a while. And that sense of being lost was because I didn't feel like I had my community to anchor me. And for me, not having that community, not just a house, because I was housed, but not having that community for me was very threatening. But if we want to talk about what happens, especially to communities of color, you know, this country has a way of doing things in a very predictable way, because there's a certain way it has done it for a long time. The threats to communities of color and our housing did not just start with this current presidential administration. It starts with the very foundation of this country. Many of us know, and it probably bears repeating, that when we look at those who were the first persons on this land, you can say these were some of the first folks to face eviction and displacement. And not just because you had evil, ill-intended Europeans coming over here, but you had the creation of systems and institutions that were carrying out that. Systems and institutions, for example, that around 1840s and the 1850s, right here in what we call the Pacific Northwest, targeted indigenous communities like the Duwamish and banished them from their sacred homelands and their communities. We talk today about tent cities, but few of us may know that in what would become the city of Seattle, our first tent cities were erected to house the banished Duwamish people. And ultimately, when those tent cities were something we didn't want to see anymore, we completely tried to annihilate them by pushing them even further and further out. So this history of threatening communities of color has been around for a long time. For those of us of African descent, our sense of community always feels to be threatened given the history of our enslavement. A people who have been stolen from their communities, moved to a whole new land, and often in that new land, not even stable enough because the process of enslavement was so peculiar. Families were torn apart, people were sold off, and life was not promised. But then when we move into what we call emancipation or freedom, we start to see a nation building housing policies, largely because we're having population growth with new immigrants coming at the turn of the 20th century. So you have around the 1920s, the creation of federal governments like the Federal Housing Administration, which would later create what we know as HUD, the Housing and Urban Development Division of our federal government. And these institutions were put in place around the 1920s and then the 1930s to deal with how we house people. But in developing policies to house folks in this country, especially when it came for banks who were giving loans, this country said that race should be a deciding factor. So one of the things we have as early as 1934 is what we call redlining, where communities of color, particularly in urban areas, would be circled with red lines to say that this is an area that is not a worthwhile investment. This is an area you don't want to live in, especially as a white person. And this redlining began in 1934, and it would be ruled illegal in 1968. Was really the creation of the ghettos and the barrios and even the reservations that still persist to this day. These were systems doing this for folks. Now, we were housed. The housing may not have been the best because we were not receiving the services that the government was giving most white folks, but people were housed. But we also, in the midst of being disadvantaged in our housing, we had a lot of wealth in how we had community as people of color. We often say we will take 10 cents and make a dollar if we have to. And that's what we learn to do. We learn to survive and to thrive. But in 1968, when folks were pushing for desegregation, this country decided to play another insidious trick on us when it comes to housing. As particularly communities of color were being able to move into what were once all-white suburbs, you start to see around 1971 something called the war on drugs. Now, why is that important when we think about housing, and particularly when we think about communities? Because that war, for some reason, was not targeting white affluent communities, where I'm quite sure drugs were being sold and used as well, but it targeted communities of color in ways that would later result in what is known as the mass incarceration or the new Jim Crow. And so now, even today, we have more of our community members finding permanent housing in a concrete cell than home in their communities with their families. Now, something about that should not sit well with any of us in this room. That for many people of color and poor people in general, we have a better chance at being housed in a jail or a prison than we have in our communities with our families and our loved ones. And because of this new trick that was happening as far as housing, we started to see the breakdown of what were once ghettos and barrios. And that breakdown would continue even into the 1990s when we start to see housing policy move towards this idea of mixed income. This whole HOPE programs that were being created, and there were a number of them. There was a HOPE 4, there was a HOPE 6, and many of us in this area probably know of those HOPE programs because there were many public housing units, even in West Seattle, High Point, over on the other side of the city, that were targeted. Because the thought was by our government that what we need to do for poor people is create a housing where they're living amongst people who, quote unquote, are responsible citizens, mixed income. And in doing so, what we were doing was breaking up families, breaking up communities that were already being destroyed because now we have incarceration in our communities. And with the mixed income housing that we see today, and many of you probably know, yes, La Terrace is probably the last of that effort here. The promise of bringing families back has not been the practice. for New Orleans, if I go back home for a minute, it also knew about these housing policies and programs. And it had happened before Katrina that these communities were being broken up, people were being sent out now to the suburbs, people of color. And often they were told, you can get back in, but what we didn't know, there would be a waiting list of 3 or more years. What we did not know, you can come back, but if anyone in your family has a felony conviction or a record, they cannot live with you. And in some cases, they cannot even visit you, which then began to create a lot of issues around paternal rights and the ability, especially for fathers, to have relationships with their children. So that blueprint, again, would only become S elevated after Hurricane Katrina when all the public housing in New Orleans was demolished, all of it. And as far as the city goes today, a once predominantly black city before Hurricane Katrina is now about 60% or less black and is becoming more and more white and affluent. A similar story could be told about our central area, an area that because of segregation was predominantly black as far back as 2000 from the last census. The 2010 census shows that that community now has been completely flipped into a predominantly white community. This is not by accident. And this is not just because folks do not have housing. What we are lacking as a community, particularly communities of color, is the essence of being able to build community. And so now we see another attempt when it comes to our community that is dealing with homelessness. In a city like Seattle with so much wealth, we have more and more people every day finding themselves living on the streets. And what the statistics on the news may not show are that the majority of the people who are finding themselves homeless are not just people who are poor. Some are working people who just can't make ends meet. But they're also because of the legacy of racism, more and more people of color and newly arrived immigrant communities that are living on our streets. And one may ask, well, why is this the case? Why is it the homeless rate in this Seattle, even when we try to do a 10-year plan to end homelessness, why does it continue? Well, there's a legacy, as we said earlier, of displacing people. But today in particular, part of the homeless crisis that we see in this city has a lot to do with the fact we don't have rent controls. Folks who are renting can have their rents go up after their lease is over 100, 200, 300%. That was one of my first experiences when I moved to Seattle. After a year of living in the place, the building was sold, turned into condos, and people were asked to buy or leave. And this is a person who's working. So more and more, the cost of living is a factor. But we also have evictions that are targeting primarily communities of color. There's some organizing that's beginning to happen around where are evictions happening in this city, in this county. And a lot of the data on evictions are not kept. They're public record, but they're not documented in the way that we know what's really going on. But when we start to dig into the research on evictions, we see that there are patterns, and it's a racial pattern. We also know gender plays a role and sex plays a role because often women, and particularly women with children, are very vulnerable to landlords who will evict them and often very much susceptible to being exploited in the process. So the eviction issue in this county and this city is becoming another reason folks are homeless. I would also say part of why folks are homeless is because the solution that we think to homelessness is really not the cure. We think housing folks is the only thing we need to be thinking about. Again, for communities of color and immigrant communities, housing is part of the solution, but what is more important is our ability to build community. Because many folks who find themselves living in temporary shelters feel isolated, they feel alone. They don't feel as if they have a support network and often decide it's better to go back to the streets where at least I might have a chance of being in community than to be put in some shelter which may or may not even be near people they'd even know or in a place that is welcoming. So the idea of our housing crisis requires us to really think about what does it mean for us to build communities where everybody is thriving. And we would say in the work that I do as part of the Village of Hope and the larger community of folks who organize with the idea of ending racism and building humanity, that the best strategy we can take in dealing with our housing crisis is not to just rush out to save people who are dealing with issues around homelessness, displacement, and gentrification, but to truly be in a relationship that is accountable to those communities and being respectful of what those communities decide to be their vision of what they need. And it will not be the same vision for every community. We have to respect the different cultures that folks bring. And so whatever strategy we're building, we have to be able to tap into what are the cultural values that that community needs to thrive. And housing may be an important piece of that, but it may not be the only one. And so we need to think of a holistic way of dealing with housing in this city, in this county. Not just putting folks in housing, but what are we doing about the job crisis? What are we doing about the fact that our education system is definitely not educating and preparing our children, little bit of any of us? What are we doing about the fact that we have a region where billionaires and millionaires can make as much money as they want and walk over people who are looking for and seeking relief? Part of what we're doing is having to shift our culture and our values. Not just housing folks, but what does it mean for us to have a relationship with our neighbor that makes sure that everyone is cared for and everyone is looked after? Thank you.
Good morning. I'm Marcy Yoshida, and my husband and I have been attending here for, I think, a year and a half. I've lost count. It starts to feel like we've been here forever, which is kind of a cool thing. So I'm part of the Justice League planning team, and so the group sort of asked me to come up and talk just briefly about this topic as well. I don't like to read, but I'm going to because it'll keep me on point. We all tell stories that explain how we got to where we are in our lives. And consciously or unconsciously, these stories, which are explanations and interpretations of what happens to us, they start to affect how we view and interpret what happens to others in their lives as well. So I'm going to talk about how this worked in me. Some of you have heard me tell a little bit of my family story. Both of my parents grew up in poverty. They were children of the Depression, and my father was the oldest of four children. His father died when he was 9, so it was a very poor family struggling. My grandmother struggled to, you know, feed the kids and keep her kids together in the 1930s. But both of my parents were able to graduate from college. They got married. They got a bank loan. They bought property. They built a modest house on it, and they worked hard and saved hard. The all-American story, at least that's what I understood it to be. And through this, they were able to provide a much different life and a different set of opportunities for the 5 children in my family than what they grew up with. I made the mistake of thinking that their story, get an education, work hard, and save hard, was the whole story. I made the mistake of thinking that their experience applied universally. My parents could do this, why couldn't others? What I had missed until recently was the role that white affirmative action played in my parents' story. The role of the white affirmative action policies from the U.S. government and other agencies played in their success and thus in mine. In the 1950s, my grandfather, my white grandfather, became a real estate investor. And just as we heard, there were all sorts of policies and practices that made it work for a white guy, but not for somebody else. Because he was white, he was able to buy and develop land, and he profited from that. The U.S. government's white affirmative action for housing loans benefited him, and thus my parents, and thus me. And they harmed those who were excluded. My dad was able to attend college because of the GI Bill following World War II. His African-American GI counterparts were often denied college entry or limited to attending the overcrowded and underfunded historically black colleges. The U.S. government's white affirmative action for education benefited my father, and thus me, and it harmed those who were excluded. My parents were able to buy property in a small developing community, Normandy Park, just down the road. With a bank loan, they bought a $2,500 piece of land, and they built a modest house on it. The U.S. government's white affirmative action housing loans and that community's whites-only policies benefited them and thus me. That little piece of property went for $600,000 a year ago. And it harmed those who were excluded from getting the loans and those who were excluded from buying property in those communities. I want to be very clear here. As individuals, my grandparents and my parents worked hard and saved hard for what they did. They intended no harm, but harm was done nonetheless. This is not a judgment of my parents. Some of you in this room know them. This is not a condemnation of my parents. It is a challenge for me, and perhaps for others in this room who, like me, share a similar story. If we are going to be truthful, if we are going to tell the whole truth, hard work was not the only story at play. Government policies, programs, and practices that favored whites played into the story. And now I've inherited a legacy I do not want, and I did not want, and I did not ask for. And it is mine nonetheless. And that brings me to now. For all of us in the room who are white, we've inherited some piece of this legacy. You might say, well, my parents couldn't buy property there, or my parents struggled, or I was poor too. If you're white, we've inherited a legacy we didn't ask for, and it's a legacy that has harmed others. To me, ignoring this legacy, ignoring the impact of white affirmative action that helped me get through school, buy a house, and do the things that I've done, it's a little bit like ignoring the man in the street in the Good Samaritan story. Quite frankly, I did not want to come to church and stand up here this morning. I missed the pray before church because I'd put off thinking about this because I didn't want to do it, and I regretted having said yes. And Ed's like, are you ready to go? I'm like, nope, I'm still sitting in the office. Can I be later? I don't want to do this. I can choose to cross the street. And I can choose to ignore this, and it will not make a difference, at least on the surface, at least for a while in my life. Or we can refuse to look away from the legacy of this racist inheritance that we have. We can walk towards it. We can walk towards the guilt, the fear, the pain, the anxiety, and all the mistakes that we're going to make. And we can start to come together to look for ways to repair harm done. As part of this, my husband Ed and I are going to be inviting some of you to join us in conversation. I don't know what to do. And so I'm hoping that some of you do. And you're going to be hearing from us. And we looked at calendars, I'm hoping October 17th at our place we're going to have a conversation. No answers, but a bunch of people who are like, we don't want this legacy, and we're going to try to do something about it. Thank you.
Wow. What a service. My brothers and sisters of Liberian Press, this was a great example of how we live the gospel and how it's fully alive in our work as a congregation. So I'm the wrap-up. What is that call at the end of the meal? Oh, dessert. Dessert and a pillow, please. So I just wanted, when we set out, when many of us planned, and raise your hand if you go to Justice League. I want folks to see who's been part of this work and part of these conversations. Thank you. When we were thinking about, Lena actually came up with the title, Do You Know Your Neighbor? You know, we were thinking about housing. But like Brother Kente said, this isn't just about housing. And I think about, as I was listening to everybody talk, and to Tally, when Tally was speaking, I was thinking, I wish I could have a conversation right now with Jesus. And just say, okay, what were you thinking when you were trying to lift up poor people? What were you thinking when you were trying to give us all these lessons about how we need to take care of each other. Because many of us still can't get to that place about loving our neighbors, about loving each other. And the struggles and the impacts of our relationships that we have with each other do have to do with race. And our ability to really live in the gospel will take away those lens that are clouded with judgment around how we see each other. And so I just want to be part of this work. This is our collective work, Justice League, and our ability to bring humanity back into the way that we celebrate and the way that we behave with each other as members of a congregation. And that this work that we're doing here in Lake Bee is about all of our churches that are in this area. And that if we can build a strong community here at Lake Bee, our work is easier. And so, but to sit through the congregation, or to sit through this service and hear things that are difficult, because I was saying, ouch. Ooh, I was going into protection mode. Going, damn. But it's real. And to be able to be real and to really show and have no holds barred kind of emotion, I believe that's what Jesus wanted us to do, to love each other without condition. And so I just want to have a show of hands. Did people have a place where you kind of went, ouch? Just raise your hand. All right. Then we did what we needed to do. So Justice League meets every fourth Sunday right after church. We would love to see all of you there to come and share in the story, share in our work for Lake Bee. And how do we become an anti-racist church? This is just one way. And that regardless of the committee work that you're doing, it's all connected. And that our community is all of us together. And so I'm always saying, just because we have Justice League doesn't mean that we're going to deal with the race stuff. No. We have Justice League so we can all deal with the race stuff. And so our ability to do that with love and keeping and holding the gospel and living the gospel fully alive is part of our collective work. So thank you. Thank all of you. And a special thanks to the white folks. I'm just keeping it real. But, you know, we need each other if we're going to be, if we're going to love each other and do God's work in a real way. We need each other to do that. God bless you all. Thank you.